let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 23. Genesis chapter 23. Okay, Genesis 23 and verse 1. As we've been studying the book of Genesis, it's been in the context of prophecy. We've been learning that prophecy is in fact not simply prediction, but pattern. The Hebrew prophets understood a pattern that is repeated, is prophetic. So, for example, Jesus referred to Adam as a prophet. Did you know that? Adam was a prophet. Abel was a prophet. Abel from Abel to Zechariah. Abel is a prophet. He talks about in the book of Matthew. Prophecy is important to us because it lets us know that God is in charge. Prophecy is, Revelation 19, verse 10 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is prophecy. Well, what is his testimony? His testimony is the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word with God, and the Word was God. And he then became flesh, verse 14, of John 1, and tabernacled among us. And so his testimony is the Word. The Word begins in Genesis chapter 1, ends in Revelation 22. And so the spirit of prophecy, the Word, pattern, very important. And one of the things that we are looking for as we study the book of Genesis is this pattern that we find throughout. Genesis 23 really is no different. Let's pick up at verse 1. It fits right in with this idea of pattern. Sarah lived 127 years. Sarah, the wife of Isaac, 127 years. Back then, it was not uncommon for them to live longer. Then by the time of David, it was the average age was 70 or 70 years. Sarah lived to 127 years. These are the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah, I said Isaac, didn't I? I meant Abraham. Sarah, who is the wife of Abraham, died in Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron in the land of Canaan. Now, Abraham outlived Sarah. He goes on to live to 175 years old. He wanted a place to bury her. She died in this land, the land of Canaan, in the region called Hebron. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Verse 3, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me a property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Perhaps Abraham gained his reputation as a mighty prince in light of his driving those four kings that we read about, remember, in Genesis 14, that came into the region, invaded, and then carried off plunder, and including Abraham's nephew Lot. And he took 318 of his servants, and they chased after the four kings. He was able to recover much of the plunder, plus his nephew. Perhaps that's why he gained this reputation for being a mighty prince and driving out these four kings. But in any case, out of this respect, whatever brought about this respect, not to mention that he was very wealthy, so that I'm sure would bring about respect. So these sons of Heth offered him the choicest, notice the choicest of their burial property. Then Abraham stood up, verse 7, and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field, and then let him give it to me at the full price," the full price as property for a burial place among you. So Abraham offers to pay full price for the land there in Hebron. In fact, the very land that God promised to give him and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. Now, this is rather interesting to me. If you get the picture up to this point, Abraham has been told by God, if you recall back in Genesis chapter 13, about 14 and 15, right in there, he was up on top of the hill there in Bethel, and he could see quite, because it's way high up, he was able to see as far as you could see with the naked eye, south, north, east, and west. And God said, as far as your eye can see, I am giving you this land as a possession, as an everlasting possession. And that was in the middle of what today we call the West Bank, that is being contended over by the Palestinians and Israel. And in fact, the whole world is interested in Jerusalem. Did you know that, being an international city? And so the whole world has their eyes on this region. And God had promised him this land. In fact, when he comes to Hebron, we read, remember, when he met the three angels in Genesis 18, he met the three angels, one of them being the Lord, the angel of the Lord himself, perhaps it was Jesus, I believe it was. He met him right there in Hebron. So this is the same area where now he's wanting to purchase this land to bury his wife. And yet God had told him, I'm giving you this land. Now think about that with me for a moment. Abraham knew, he believed God, Genesis 15, 6, when God promised him, and Genesis 15, verse 18, not only did he promise him a multitude of descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand, grains of sand, but he also promised him this land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, and it included, that was the heart of the land, and God had promised him this land. There he is standing right there, and he knows this as he's offering to buy the land from these folks. And I want to show you something very important about prophecy in this context. Turn with me to Genesis 15, and we're going to look at Genesis 15, and verse 6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. God had promised him this land, first of all, that it'd be numerous descendants like the stars of the sky, and then Abraham believed God, and then God said, you are righteous because you believed me. Okay, so Abraham believed this is true, that this, in fact, was going to happen. And then Abraham asked God a simple question in verse 8. Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit the land? And so God had him bring a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in pieces down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror of great darkness and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. that would be Egypt. They shall come out with great possessions. And now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, 175 years old. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet completed. Now, Abraham is buying this property knowing full well that he's not going to get the land and his descendants are not going to receive the land until 400 years have passed by. That's exactly what we read here. And God, what he had done by having him take these animals and cut them in two and split. So if you can picture that he'd take the animal, cut them in two, lay them on the ground, spread them apart. The blood would then flow into the lower part, below the animal parts. And then what they typically would do back in those days, two individuals who would enter into a covenant agreement, they would hold hands and walk between the animal pieces through the blood, repeating the terms of the covenant, thus binding the covenant. And whoever was responsible for breaking the terms of the covenant would cause the covenant to be null and void. Well, we learn here that in 15, that Abraham did not hold God's hand and walk through the pieces, animal pieces. In fact, we learn, verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and then here comes the land part. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the river, great river, the Euphrates River, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and the Termites, and all those ites. Okay? God said, I promise to give this land to you, and I'm going to do it. Because how do we know it's going to be only God doing it? Because Abraham didn't walk between the animal pieces with God holding God's hand. God did it himself. In other words, it's what we call a unilateral covenant, but not bilateral, unilateral, one person. God himself will see to it that this promise is fulfilled. This is very important to know. Now, those verses that I wanted you to focus in on me in with is the verses there in verse 13. Then he said to Abram, this is Genesis 15, 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And we know what land that is, right? Because remember, they ended up in Egypt. Jacob, remember what happened there was that drought, and Joseph was in Egypt, and Jacob and his other sons, they went over into Egypt, and they were planted in Goshen, and they lived in Goshen, in the land of Egypt. For 400 years, they lived in there, and they multiplied like crazy. There were only 70 of them that entered into this land in Egypt. And by the time God was finished over 400 years, some believe there was in the neighborhood of 2.5 million Jews living in Goshen. And they were the ones that left Goshen, and Pharaoh chased across the Red Sea. Of course, the Red Sea wiped out Pharaoh's army. They made it across the Red Sea. But that was 400 years later. And we learned that after they wandered in 40 years in the wilderness under Moses, that then Moses died, and Joshua then leads them across the Jordan River into the land that God had promised them. And that's really the prophecy that we're reading right here in Genesis 15. It is a prophecy from God to Abraham. And he talks about this 400 years. You'll be in this, certainly that your descendants, verse 13, will be strangers in a land that's in Egypt that is not theirs. Egypt is not theirs. And by the way, that's why Israel, in 1979, gave back the Sinai Peninsula. Because that was never, in their minds, never part of the promise. The Sinai Peninsula, it is believed, has always been Egypt. Throughout history, the Sinai, what we call today the Sinai Peninsula, has been part of Egypt. So they then were... left, it says here, you'll be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. God will judge Egypt, which he did. We read about in the book of Exodus. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. That's exactly what happened to Israel. They left Egypt with great possessions. Because remember the 10 plagues, especially that last one where the firstborn were killed. The Egyptians said, get out of here and take all any possession you want. They did. And they took with them great amounts of gold and silver and so on. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, now as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here for the iniquity. Now here it is. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, what's going on here? Abraham comes to Hebron, Sarah dies, and he decides that he's going to buy the land that God gave him. But he knows that the land that God gave him isn't going to be his for 400 years. So what he did at that point, knowing that, is he offered to pay full price for the land to bury his wife, to honor the laws and customs of the people that he was with. That's what he was honoring, their custom and their law, because he knew it was not yet time. Now, let's go back to Genesis 23, and we pick up at verse 10. Now, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. They entered into a contract at this point, and it was in the presence of witnesses, and it became binding based on Ephron going here and completing the deal with Abraham. Verse 17, then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. Verse 14, and Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. It's interesting how they do deals there. You know, it's like, well, we want to give it to you. And everyone says, no, I want to pay full price. And he says, well, you know, it's worth 400 shekels, but what's that to me? So go ahead and pay it. you know, you want to be polite in the whole process as you barter. They still barter to this day. If you go to Jerusalem, you will barter. They will barter. You'll make deals, wheel and deal. And always start out low. If you're going to buy something, start out really low. And then they expect you to sort of banter back and forth over what the final price will be. And that makes them feel good. They like that. That's just part of their culture. That's what they do. And that's what Abraham is doing here, in fact. So it goes way back, this a form of doing business. Look at verse 14. And Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth, and so on. So we read that. And then verse, I think it's 16, and Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. And so the field, verse 17, of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And verse 19, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, so that the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So we see the completion of this deal. Now, why is all of this here in the book of Genesis? Why did God go to all this trouble to put this here? And We're given the answer to that in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Isn't it fun to know that the Bible is its own best commentary, and we can find out answers to these things in the Bible itself? We don't have to speculate too much. And that's the best way to study the Bible, isn't it? Let the Bible teach itself, and not trust too much on what man has to say. Man is fallible. Man makes mistakes. Man's opinions are fairly worthless. But if we go to the Bible and let the Bible speak for itself, then we'll be much better off, don't you think? I sure do. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, and we're in verse 9, Hebrews chapter 11. And here we see a comment on Abraham's desire to wait upon the Lord concerning the land of promise. Verse 9, by faith, he, that is Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then here it is, verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that cool? I love the Bible, how it explains it to us. We're foreigners and strangers. Did you know that? We're aliens. We're here. We're not to get too planted here on this earth, too comfortable. We're not to be, our focus in our life shouldn't be that little house up on the hill with the white picket fence and the little butterflies and birds and the deer and the rabbits hopping around with the little stream. You know what I'm talking about. You saw Snow White. But we have this thing in us to where we do make it about this world. And so we take a lot of our energies and focus them on buying possessions and getting things, thinking that by having them, somehow this is good. The more if I can buy possessions, and this will make me happy, this will please me, and it'll bring me fulfillment, when that is not true. True happiness in Scripture, I define, I believe, to be joy. Happiness is a hard word to get a hold of. You know when you have an itch on your back and you can't seem to find it, and you're scratching, no, it's not there, it's over here. No, and it's sort of hard to find. It's the same thing like an itch that you want to scratch, but you can't, no, up, up, no, down, down, up, up. And it's the same thing with happiness. It's so elusive, you can't get a hold of it. You can't, I thought this would make me happy. I've had this car now for 6 months, and it's getting sort of old. Has that happened to anybody? Well, it's been a year now, and I can't smell that new smell anymore. It's so true. And Abraham, you see, he had his focus right. He knew what his values were, and he knew what his priorities should be. He knew that the land was not yet his, because he was waiting for God to complete that which he promised. That's exactly what it says here in Hebrews 11, verse 10. The land of promise, there he is in a foreign country. He's dwelling in tents, just like Isaac did, just like Jacob did, the heirs of the same promise. But he waited. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's where what God wants us to do here on this earth. I sort of like the idea that we're leasing and renting this property, because our focus should not be on buying property to build a big edifice. And I know there's pros and cons and all of this to talk about. Well, what's it better to own or to rent and all this stuff? It's this idea of us not clinging on to the things of this earth. Our security should not be in the things of this earth. Our security should not be in our property or the assets that we own. They're fleeting. Maybe some of you have already experienced what happened in the last 5 years. You had a home that was worth $600,000 that's now only worth $320,000. You could have, just think about it. You can, 2006, you could have sold that same home for $600,000. What happened to your security? Well, about half of it flew away, and I'm a little less secure. But you know, $300,000 isn't so bad if you have your house almost paid off. And we begin to, we think, you know, I want to have good insurance. You know, and is Obamacare the right way to go, or is it not the right way to go? And we wrestle with these, you know, I'm a senior citizen now, and oh no, this guy who's running against Obama, he's going to come in and take it away from us. And, you know, all that I worked hard for all these years, you know, and I won't have medical, you know. I understand if you're a senior now, you pay, what, $100 for Medicare? Is it $100 a month or something? $99? Yeah, in 2014, you know, it's going to go up to $278 a month. Because after all, Obamacare is going to save us. You know, our faith should not be in these things. I'm sort of glad that I don't have insurance. That's sort of weird to say, isn't it? For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, God is the one who does the building. He is the maker. He is the one that we hang our confidence on in times of uncertainty. He is the one who delivers. He is the one who gets the glory. When we're going through it at the time and we have uncertainty in front of us, we are put in a position where we can do nothing else but wait. And when that reality sets in, and especially when it's affecting a loved one, what do you do? How do you handle it? And that is the test. That is the test that God allows in our lives to help us to understand who He is. That's what He does. And doesn't it hurt? You know what I'm talking about. I'm looking at some of you right now. You've been through it. You've been there. You're at a point of helplessness. You can't do anything, but He is saying to you, just wait. Wait on me. I'm going to take care of you. For 400 years, they had to wait before they actually went in and took the land. And how did God set it up? The Amorites had not yet reached the full measure of their iniquity against God. You see, that God didn't have anything against the Amorites at that point. But 400 years later, they will go down to the such wickedness that they crossed a threshold with God, a point, the cup of iniquity that overflowed. It reached the top. It went over the top. God says, now you will be judged. And then He sent in Joshua. But 400 years went by before the land could actually be taken, before God would actually bring judgment on these people, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, through the sword of Joshua in the Israelites. That's how God chose to do it. At that particular time in history, that's how He chose to do it. Abraham knew this. And so he trusted God in the midst of it, and he bought that piece of land at Machpelah. By the way, the Jews still go there to Hebron today to honor the patriarch Abraham, where that's where he ended up being buried too, in Hebron, with Sarah. And Isaac and Rebekah are there. And Jacob is there. Rachel's buried by Bethlehem, but they're there too. And it's a very holy place. But they're still waiting for what? The kingdom that was promised. But they're buried, but they're waiting. Just like you and I are waiting. Now, Joshua didn't wait for anything, did he? God said, go in. How did he go in? The choir led the charge. right? Walk around the city seven times. And on the seventh day, walk around it one time a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times, and then make a great shout, blow your trumpets, and the wall will come down. And action, you know, they had action. But up until that time, there was really no action. They had to wait. In contrast to Joshua, Abraham waited upon the Lord. It wasn't time to make his move yet into the land of promise. Now, in the same way, like Abraham, Jesus did not drive Rome out of the land. Did you know that? You know that, of course, if you know history. But Jesus showed up as a little babe. He grows up. He has a ministry for 3.5 years. But you see, the world was promised to Jesus. How do we know that? We know that from Psalm 2. We know it from the prophets. That when the Messiah comes, turn with me to Psalm 2. I'll show you. As you're turning to Psalm chapter 2, Jesus also waited. He could have taken the land just like that. Remember? Peter took the sword there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what did he do? He cut off Malchus's, the servant of Malchus, the high priest, his ear. He cut it off. And Jesus said, don't you realize, put your sword away, don't you realize I can call 12 legions of angels here and take the world right now? We're waiting. It's not time. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 7, this is Jesus speaking. I will declare the decree. Jesus is declaring the decree here. The Lord, that is God the Father, has said to me, said to Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth, not just the land of Israel, but the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So God, here in Psalm 2, by the way, there are those who say, the Son of God isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. It's right here. Isn't that what we just read? Look. You are my son. It says it twice in Psalm 2 that God has a son. And Jesus is actually testifying about this himself. As he says this, and then we see the fulfillment of this prophecy when? In Revelation chapter 19. How so? John says he looks up, and what does he see? He sees the sky split open, and who does he see? He sees a great white steed with Jesus on that, written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a diadem on, he has a sword, and he comes to take on who? The kings of the earth, who are ready to fight him and take him on. And who has the victory? Jesus does. When does this happen? It hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for it. We're still waiting. Just like Abraham waited. And he's still waiting. And you and I are waiting. And this is temporary. This isn't real. Oh, well, you know, get real, they say, right? This is reality. We're a digitized form of reality. We're not going to see the reality until we get our new bodies. Did you know that? We're sort of like a television show right now. We're digitized in a sense, right? We're going to see the real us when we get our new bodies. We're waiting. The Lord would have us wait. How are we to wait? And this is the application I want to close with tonight. In the same way that Abraham was told to wait, in the same way that Jesus is waiting even now for the completion of and the consolation that is to come, so we are to wait. Psalm 27, let's turn there, verse 14. And we learn, I'm going to take you into some passages dealing with the subject of waiting. Psalm 27, verse 14, King David. By the way, King David was an interesting character, wasn't he? You think about that man. Oh, he's the epitome of what everybody should be. Oh, yeah, you should be an adulterer and a murderer, right? He's the epitome of what we should all be. He's an adulterer and a murderer. and a betrayer. He let down, I mean, you know, this guy, he had, talk about a dysfunctional family. They were raping each other and killing each other, and his son was trying to overthrow him, and he was alone in many respects. Think about King David. But you know what he made it about? He made this life about God. He says, against you, only you have I sinned. When he confesses his sin, remember Nathan comes in and says, you're the man. And David falls on the floor and he confesses his sin. And then as he's waiting for the child of that illicit affair to be born, he's asking God, oh God, please save this little child. And God said, no, you'll reap what you sow. Basically, the child died and that's the end of it. As far as that baby goes. But David said, look it. He got up from his mourning, his sackcloth and ashes, he got right up, he went in, he washed himself and made himself clean. The servants sort of looked, this is sort of weird, isn't it weird? Why? And David said, well, why should I continue to mourn when I'm going to see him in the next life? Why should I mourn? So let's get up, get clean, and have a meal here. You know, you think about David, his whole life was about God. His whole life was a focus on God. Dysfunctional family. If you have a dysfunctional family, think about King David. You'll fit right in. Psalm 27, verse 14. David writes this, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, one of the characteristics is to be of good courage. And so, we must be of good courage when those times come along. And then notice what happens. And he shall strengthen your heart. As you choose to be of good courage, then he'll strengthen your heart. Isn't that an interesting thing? You step out in faith, then he'll strengthen you. Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. So don't let your heart be troubled. You don't let your heart be troubled. Be of good courage. And then as you do that, what happens? He strengthens you. Right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And what will happen? As you do that, as you are being of good courage, you do that, you're not anxious. If I choose not to be anxious, then I'm having good courage. And then as I petition him and go to him and talk to him, then what happens is, and I'm thankful, as I'm thankful, Lord, I know you're going to take care of this. Then what does he do? He gives you a peace that passes all understanding that'll guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I don't have to be strong. I don't have to take control of the situation and try to be strong for everybody around me. I can't do it. I've got to let him be my strength. Well, how do I do that? Be of good courage. Don't be anxious about this. Well, how do I do that? It's by faith. That's how. It's by you put your confidence in God, you trust him. By faith, you activate your faith. You choose not to be anxious about the situation, and then you let him be your strength. It's in that order. That's what it says right here. Right here. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and then what will happen? He will strengthen your heart. Look at Psalm 37, 7 to 9. Psalm 37, 7 to 9. Gives us a little insight into how we are to wait upon the Lord. How we are to wait upon the Lord. According to this psalm, we are to refrain from anger, we are to turn from wrath, and we are not to fret or worry over injustices. Look at verse 7 of 37, Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him. Do not fret. That goes right along with Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Do not fret when others are prospering in their way and you're not. You may have family members that are prospering in their way and they're rich and here you are and you're struggling and you look at them and you look at you and go, oh, why God? Don't even say why God. Just trust him. Do not fret over the fact that others are prospering and you're not. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Don't fret over those who who have schemes that are wicked, and they're able to maybe work with folks like that. They're liars, they're deceptive, and they get away with it, and you wonder, how do they get away with this? There's folks that are like that. We're not to rejoice with evil. We're to wait on the Lord. We're to rest in Him, wait patiently for Him, not to fret when those prosper around us. Those who bring wicked schemes to pass, we're not to fret about those things. Look at verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. This is how you are to wait on the Lord. You're not to be angry. Isn't that in the book of Ephesians? Do not sin in your anger. Why does it say that? It says the reason why is because if you do, then you give the devil a foothold. Once you give the devil a foothold, now you are under his control. You may not like it, but once you do that, once you give in to your anger, now you are allowing him to be your master. You think, well, that's not true. Yes, it is true. We're to get rid of our anger immediately. Only God can be angry perfectly. Jesus could be angry perfectly. We can't. What happens when you allow anger to get out of control? A root of bitterness grows into your heart. We read about in the book of Hebrews. We read about in Ephesians. Bitterness and wrath, they go together. And holding grudges is a terrible thing to do. Because somebody didn't do what... Have you ever had that happen to you? You didn't do something quite the way that they expected you to do it, and then they hold a grudge against you because you let them down? Has that ever happened to you? Okay, so what do you do with that? What do you do with that? How do you handle that when that happens? And to make matters worse, let me give you another scenario. You don't even know who it is that's holding a grudge against you. All you know is somebody's holding a grudge against you. And then you're told to make solve the problem. What is that? Does that make any sense? We are not to fret. We are not to fret over man who brings wicked schemes to pass. We're to cease from anger. We're to forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Verse 8, the end of verse 8, it only causes harm when you fret, when you're anxious. Have you been around a person who's really anxious? Do you like being around a person filled with anxiety? Doesn't that sort of bring you down? You know, don't be that person, okay? You know the movie, they show the person, they're sort of going crazy and they're fretting, filled with anguish and anxiety, and the hero of the show comes over, grabs them by the lapel and slaps their face, shake out of it! Don't you want to do that sometimes? You know, just want to grab them by the collar and slap them across, stop it! No, if it gets too bad in the military, they just shoot them. You're going to get us all killed by this nonsense. A person that's so filled with fear and anger and wrath and fretting and anxiety. We're not to do that. We're to wait on the Lord. How are we to wait on the Lord? We're not to do these things while we're waiting. It goes on to say in verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Those who are into evil doing, the backbiting, the gossiping, divisive, striving, they will not inherit the earth. Okay, I'm at a juncture here. What do I do? Waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Backbiting, gossip. Is that what we're supposed to do while we wait on the Lord? If somebody does something that hurts me, am I to go to others and tell them what that person did to me? Is that right? Is that proper? Am I to go to others and tell them what they did to me? Is that not backbiting? Is that not gossip? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we not supposed to do that? Yes, you're not supposed to do that. If you have something against someone, what are you supposed to do? You are to go to them one-on-one and bring clarity to the issue. That's how we're to wait on the Lord. were to try to resolve problems one-on-one with the person that we have a problem with and not go out telling everybody else and poisoning their minds and causing strife and causing division, that is in the list of sins of those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven if they practice those things. That's the Bible. I'm just telling you the Bible. It's not, you know, and are we not guilty of doing these things from time to time? Why? I'll tell you the reason why we tend to do these things, because we're fearful. We're fearful that we're not loved. We're fearful. We're filled with anxiety about relationship, and God's saying, look, make it about me. Make it all about me. Don't be fearful about this relationship horizontally, but rather fear me vertically. Come into a relationship with me, and then horizontally will take care of itself. And you can expect persecution to come when you do that. You can expect, when you try to do right and you try to please the Lord, you can expect to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what Jesus promised. He wants to reward us. He wants to reward us. He wants you, while you're waiting for him to come, he wants you to do those things by which then he will reward you. What kind of things are those things that we should do? Matthew 6:1-6, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that that is their reward. We were thinking about having a couple of trumpets back there for every time, you know, someone drops in $1,000 chunk. We'd have the trumpet sound, lights blink on and off, and you know. But here, what does the word says? You know, don't do your charity before men to get patted on the back by them, because then that's your reward. That's all you're going to get. He goes on to say in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. There it is, men. I want to, you know, pat me on the back. Tell me how great I am. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They have their reward. But when you pray, verse 6, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Turn to Colossians 3:23. Colossians 3:23, about rewards. Colossians 3:23. What we were just reading here in Matthew 6 was Jesus' his own words. Rewards are a very real thing. While you wait for the Lord, what do? He wants you to earn rewards. How do you do it? Don't do it to be men pleasers. Don't do it for people to see and pat you on the back and say how great you are. Right? That's what Jesus said. Do it in secret. Another spot, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Look at Colossians 3:23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to who? The Lord. And not to men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance for you serve the Lord Christ. When I do something, whether it's praying my guts out or it's doing something for somebody, I should not be expecting a reward from men. If that's my expectation, to get a pat on the back, because then it's not for the Lord. And your reward, so, rewards, waiting for the Lord. That's what he's having us do, right? Rewards are rooted in what? Your relationship with him, making him number one. Not being anxious about the things around you. Not getting angry over things, injustices, things that I don't think are right, things that shouldn't have happened. We are to be focused primarily on him and how to please him. That's the most important thing that we can do. And then as we do that, as we make him number one, what happens? Horizontally, the relationships will be what they should be. And as I please him, I can expect persecution to come. I can expect it to come as I try to please him. The first week that we opened the Bible college, all these attacks happened. Whenever you try to do something that you know is right and you know is of the Lord, you can expect attack. Even from your own family, you can expect attack. And it's happening. It's real, folks. It's real. But what are we to do? While the Lord is building his church, we are to wait on the Lord. Abraham was our chief example. He waited. Jesus is a chief example for us. He waited. And so we are waiting. And as we wait on the Lord, we hang our confidence on him. It's called faith. And we then become receptive to his activity as we wait on the Lord. We become receptive to his activity as we wait on the Lord and we seek to please him as we choose not to be anxious and fearful about the things going on. Things are going to get tough, I believe. I don't think they're going to get better. I think they're going to get tougher before they get better. There's going to be some tough times when the war breaks out, not if, but when the war breaks out in the Middle East. There are ripple effects that are going to affect everybody in this room. But what are we supposed to do? Get anxious and fearful? No! We're to wait on the Lord and do what his word says as we wait, knowing with assurance and having confidence that as we wait and as we please him and as we do those things that he is truly pleased about, those things we do in secret, those things that we do that's only between him and me, and not looking to be men pleasers and looking for that pattern, then we can know we're in his will, right? In Jesus' name, let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to digest these things, your precious word. We thank you for how you speak to us through your Holy Spirit to know how to deal with attacks when they come. We do pray for the Bible College, Lord, that you would make it your work. And that those who are now attending, Lord, you would bless them in their desire to want to study and get closer to you and learn about you through the study of your word. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness to build your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord's power be upon you as you leave this room. May his blood cover you and protect you from the attacks of the evil one, knowing that he will deliver you when those times of trial come your way. Remember that he allows tests in our life to sharpen us, to grow us, to mature us, to build in us that character that he wants us to grow into before he returns. It's a special moment now in this vapor of time in which you are living. Our life is but a vapor. We are but a mist. And it's in that time of mist where we make decisions that will shape our eternity as we learn to trust God and hang our confidence upon him. May you go out with that confidence, knowing with full assurance that he is for you. He is not against you, knowing that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he wants to make you strong in the power of his might. In Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. See you next week.